Welcome to Paramount Church, and good morning. Especially welcome to our guests. If you're visiting with us today, we want to make sure that you receive a gift before you leave. It's a little book on the Christian life. You can find that out by the resource table. Somebody can direct you to that as you head out this morning. But I want to welcome you to our church as we continue in our study of the book of Acts and invite you to turn with me to our text for this morning, which is Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. This morning, we're going to be considering from this text three evidences of a grace-fueled church. That's what we want to be here at Paramount. We want to be a grace-fueled church, a church that is making the most of the gospel, a church that recognizes our ongoing need for God's grace, and a church that has eyes to see and ears to hear the many evidences of God working His grace among us. When I think of grace in my life, of course, first and foremost, I think of God's grace to save me and His ongoing grace to sanctify me. But I have also seen many other examples of God being gracious to me in my life, in particular through other people. And when I think of that question, how has God been gracious to me in my life? There is one event that really stands out in my mind. It stands out in my mind because it has a lot to do with how I got here to Columbus, Ohio, and how we began planting our church, what was 7 years ago. We're 6 years old now. In 2012, we had made plans to move here. We were in a really tight, if not impossible, spot because we owned a house that was completely underwater, not literally, but it was completely underwater financially. There is no way that we could have ever sold our house in order to complete our mortgage. There's no way that we could have been free from that. But God, in His grace, gave us a couple that had the means to help us, and they wanted to see us get to Columbus, and they wanted to see our church planted. And so they paid off the outstanding amount of our mortgage for us as an incredible gift. No one has ever, at least not monetarily, no one has ever given us a gift like that before. That was a mind-boggling, humbling example of God's grace. We did not deserve that, and there was nothing we could have ever done to repay that. We could not reciprocate that gift and make it right. That's a hard place for us to be, isn't it? Because there's something in our sinful hearts. We want to pay our way. We want to make things right. We want to make things up. We want to pay people back. But grace knows nothing about that. And so God gives us these evidences in our lives so that we will be in tune to His grace, so that we can recognize God's grace, and that's what we want to be as a church. So I'm excited to come to this text this morning because I think that as we look at what was going on in the early church, we can take away for ourselves some particular ways to recognize God's grace and to make the most of God's grace so that we might be a grace-fueled church. Now, you remember if you were here last week, in our previous text, we noticed God's grace at work again in a significant way. This is a theme that we are seeing over and over again throughout the book of Acts. And of course, this is the theme of the Bible. God showing grace to sinners through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Last week, we found a number of Jewish people shocked and surprised at the scandalous gift of God's grace because it had been given to people who were not currently in His covenant. It was not given simply to the nation of Israel or to Jews that God had chosen as His special people, but according to His redemptive plan that He's had from eternity past, and He's been unfolding down through the ages, He had begun to scatter the seeds of the gospel of His grace to the nations of the world. And people from all different kinds of places, we typically refer to them as Gentiles in the Bible, were receiving the word of God and they were being saved. Another example of God's amazing grace. And so as we continue on this line of examining God's grace, I want us as a church this morning to pay special attention to three evidences of a grace-fueled church. We're going to pick up here in verse 19, and I want you to notice this first evidence of God's grace. How do you know when God's grace is fueling your church? How do you know when God is at work? among you as a Christian in your life in his church. Here's the first. Grace always brings people together. Now, grace was bringing people together here at a really difficult time because as we see in verse 19, there was a persecution. It's a persecution that started earlier in the book of Acts when Stephen was martyred for standing up for Jesus and proclaiming the gospel. Those who hated Jesus, they didn't want to hear anything about the gospel, they turned on him, picked up stones, and stoned him. And after that, the Bible tells us that a great persecution began to spread. And what happened was many Christians were scattered to all different places because of this persecution. Many of those, as Luke tells us here, they had scattered to places like Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And those people who had been scattered were speaking the word of God to Jews only. They were going to Jews, telling them about what Jesus had done by living a perfect life in their place, dying on the cross in their place, and on the third day, rising again as the fulfillment of God's promise to send a Messiah, a Redeemer. But they were only going to the Jews. But there was another group of people. There were some of them, it says, men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch, and they began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus to them. This is where we see God's work of grace to take the gospel to the nations of the world, continuing to go forward over and over again. They are seeing the way that God is saving people who are not in his covenant. He's bringing people in, all by grace alone. And so they are going about preaching the gospel. They're preaching Jesus. They're telling them about what Jesus had done for them, even to Greeks. Now, these were people who likely were Gentiles, also some others who observed Greek culture. But what I want you to see is the gospel is going out to the nations of the world, and it is bringing people together. Here in Antioch, this is a great place for the gospel to spread because Antioch was a key city. It was the third city of the empire behind Rome and Alexandria. We also have here Antioch. It had between 500 and 800,000 people. It was a place of incredible diversity, all different kinds of people, a melting pot, much like many of our global cities today in our world, like New York and Boston and other places. And so here the gospel is going forward, reaching all different kinds of people who will eventually take the gospel back to where they're from, and they will pass it on to others, that God will work in their hearts to change them and to save them. We are seeing great miracles of conversion, of God's kingdom growing and expanding right here in these verses. Look at verse 21. Look at what is happening as they're preaching Jesus to all of these people. Luke says, "The hand of the Lord was with them." This is a way of talking about God's grace and his power. The hand of the Lord was with them. They weren't just going around scattering seed with no help from the Lord. They weren't just telling people that salvation is possible if they would do this or they would do that. But rather, the hand of the Lord was carrying those seeds into the hearts of people, fertilizing it, watering it, and causing it to grow so that they were converted. The Bible says the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. These who were likely God-fearers, they knew something about the God of the universe. They feared him. They had some preparation and interest in him. They were being saved along with many other different kinds of people. What was happening to them? Well, as we think about what we saw last week in our text, we think about it again here. These people, because of God's powerful work through his grace, are being converted when they receive the gifts of faith and repentance. Do you remember that from last week? We noticed that one of the scandalous points of the Christian faith, one of these difficult doctrines for us to get our hearts around, is that God is sovereign over all salvation, that no one can be saved unless he grants to you the gift of repentance and the gift of faith to bring you to himself. And that is exactly what we see happening here. Not just to one person, not just to two, not just to a few, but a large number of people are turning to the Lord. Do you see this? Grace is bringing people together. We're seeing people from all the nations of the world come together, rallying around this one central message of the gospel, rallying around Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of the world. Just like music brings people together at concerts, in the car, in your family, at school, on the radio, you're riding down the road and you can't help when that one song comes on. It's your jam and you've just got to sing to it with someone else. It brings people together. That is what grace does. That is an evidence of grace in a grace-fueled church. God brings people together. I want you to see that he brings people together in two ways. One, he brings people together through conversion. That's a fancy word that means to become a Christian. You are converted from one life to another, from death to life, from unbelief to belief, from being lost to being saved. And that this happens by repentance of sin. We realize that we are not going God's way, that we have offended the God of the universe, and we must change. And by his grace, we see our need, and we change our mind about the way we're going. And we say, no longer do I want to go that way. God, I want to go your way. And by faith, we trust in Jesus, because he is the one that we begin to follow. We become his disciples, and we walk with him. We come to know him. That's one way that grace brings people together. There are people here in our church right now who were brought together with us by conversion. God did a work in your heart, and that's how he gathered you together with us. That's one way. Another way that grace gathers people together is through fellowship and through the ongoing work of sanctification. Every person who comes to Christ needs a healthy local church. If you're visiting with us today, I hope that you will consider becoming a part of our church because you need a healthy local church. There's no way to do Christianity without the local church, without the fellowship of the body of Christ. You can't do it. There's no such thing as being a private Christian. There's no such thing about being an individual Christian. And I live my life, but I don't need other people. I don't need to worship with them. I don't need their help. It's not the way that Christianity works. But that's another way that God's grace brings people together. God's grace continues to show us our ongoing need for change, and he brings us into a body that can help each other do that. We want to be a grace-filled church by taking part in that kind of fellowship. And that's what we're doing. That's what we do through community group, even through this morning time together. We are gathered together so that we can continue to change. In just a few minutes, we'll have a time of fellowship together when we have opportunity to encourage each other and to, again, have more consideration of the gospel together and to walk with each other. A grace-fueled church is one where people are brought together by grace. It's a place where people are together for that reason, because they need God's grace and they know where to find it. But how? How does God bring people together in these two ways? He does it through the ministry of his word. Do you notice what they were doing when these people were being brought together? This large number was believing and turning to Jesus as the hand of the Lord was upon those. They were preaching the gospel. They were preaching Jesus. They were ministering the word of God to people who were around them. And this also happens in two ways. It happens in a public way. We are experiencing that right now, the public ministry of the word. The word of God, and in particular the gospel, is being publicly ministered to you by these words that are coming out of my mouth from the text of Scripture. God is carrying them to your ears, and he is ministering them to your heart. This is the public ministry of the word. It also happens, though, privately. It happens as he uses his word to convict and to comfort, to encourage and to uplift you in your private moments with God's word. And he further strengthens you, and he even brings all of us together as we have those private moments. He brings us together in these smaller groups that we call community groups. where we are gathered together in a small group, and what are we having ministered to us? The Word of God. We never have a community group meeting where we don't open the Word of God and read it together, think about it together, discuss it together, apply it together, make a list of what we can be doing together in the coming week. The grace of God brings people together. He is advancing His kingdom. It comes up again in verse 24. Look down there. It says, considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. The word that is actually used in the original text is the word prosthithemi. Prosthithemi sounds a lot like, because it's a word that's connected to our word, prosthesis. You know what a prosthesis is? When someone is born without a limb or they lose a limb in some kind of an accident, there is a fake limb that can be applied and to fill out. This is why this use of this word is why relatively famous theologian Abraham Kuyper referred to missions as prosthetics, because it was the expansion, it was the extension of the kingdom of God by addition. That is the work of grace. That's what we're so happy about seeing in our church and in other healthy churches, in our town, in our state, in our world. We want to see that happen more and more. We want to see God continue to expand His kingdom by addition, bringing in people who don't know Jesus and they need to come to know Jesus. Maybe that's you. It could be that God has orchestrated it such that you are here today so that you will hear the good news of what Jesus did for you. That even though you broke His commands, Jesus paid the penalty for you, and He is alive and well and powerful to save you, full of grace and mercy. And maybe today is your day. It's the day that you need to place your trust in Jesus. You need to become His follower. You need to sell off everything else, and you need to base all of your life, all of your hopes, all of your dreams, and everything that you are on the person and work of Jesus. Or it could be that you're here today and you are already a Christian. God has done His saving work in your heart, but you lack this kind of fellowship. And you need to gather with us by grace so that you can be fed, so that you can feed others, so that you can be encouraged, so that you can encourage others, so that you can, in certain ways, be served, and so that you can serve others, that we would together be, obviously, a grace-fueled church. The grace of God brings people together by the ministry of the Word and by hearing with faith. I want you to catch this because it's a theme that we will continue to see throughout the book of Acts and throughout the scriptures. How is it that people are brought together? How is it that people are changed? How is it that people are saved? How is it that people grow spiritually? It is ultimately by hearing with faith. Hearing the gospel, hearing the word of God, not dismissing it, not disbelieving it, not questioning or challenging it, but hearing it with faith in your heart. Drawing close to Jesus by counting on His promises. This is happening here in the early church. We see it recorded for us right here as the hand of the Lord is on them and large numbers who believed are turning to the Lord. Now, this was such a big deal, as we saw last week. It's a scandalous thing. Everybody is surprised that this is happening. But a number of people are really excited about it. Those who really know Jesus, they're excited about it because they're being convinced, just like Peter was. Peter wasn't so sure that this was a good thing. He wasn't so sure this was the way it was going to work, but God gave him a vision. That was the vision of the sheep coming down with all of the animals that he was told to eat. But because they were unclean to him by the Old Testament law, he said, no, I'm never going to eat that. That's never touched my lips. But God said, don't call unclean what I have called clean. And the message there was that God was calling clean. He was calling to himself all different kinds of people around the world. And when he was convinced of that, he was set on fire for the gospel. He wanted nothing more than to go to those nations and tell them about what Jesus had done for them. He was excited. So there are believers who are excited. And even here, the message of this event, of these things that God is doing, that they reach back to Jerusalem. And these believers back in Jerusalem are hearing about this mass conversion. And so in verse 22, you see what happens. They hear this news, and it is so astounding, so amazing, and so exciting that they send Barnabas off to Antioch. Now, you remember Barnabas is somebody who teams up with the Apostle Paul. His name means son of encouragement, and that was an accurate name for him. He was a constant encourager. He was a bridge builder. He was the perfect person to investigate what was going on. The Bible says here that he is full of the Holy Spirit and that he was a good man. He was trusted. He was reliable. He was an encourager. He was the person who could see this positive, awesome work that God was doing. And he could then come along and help make sure that everyone understood and continued to promote it forward. So that's what we read about in the next part of our text, verse 23. When he arrived, he witnessed the grace of God. This son of encouragement witnesses the grace of God and he rejoices. And he began to do what his name says he should do. He began to encourage them all with a resolute heart, with resolve to remain true to the Lord. You see this? The kind of person Barnabas is the kind of person everyone needs in their life. A person who in the Lord has resolve and can challenge you to have resolve. That's the kind of person that Barnabas is. That's why it says that he rejoiced and he was encouraging them with his own resolve to remain true to the Lord. That's what he wanted for them. He is propelling them forward. Notice this. He doesn't come and fear-monger them. He doesn't come and scare them about what's coming, though bad times have already come and they're going to continue. That's why he says, remain true to the Lord. There's going to be obstacles. There's going to be challenges to them. They know this. So he wants them to remain true. He is the encourager that we all need so that we can experience this second evidence of a grace-fueled church. And that is this. That not only does grace bring people together, but having brought them together, second, grace instills long-term resolve. That's what Barnabas was all about. He wanted them to have long-term resolve in the marathon of the Christian life because they were going to face obstacle after obstacle, hardship after hardship, and that's his message. Remain true to the Lord. Stay close to him. Listen to him. Keep what? Keep hearing with faith. Every day, every moment, every week, keep hearing with faith. Stay true to him. Don't drift away. Long-term resolve. That's something else that we have witnessed in our church. And humbly before God, we thank him. Thank you that we see these evidences that our church is being fueled by your grace. As a church plant, many of you have been with us from the very beginning, 6 years ago, perhaps even earlier than that. And the only reason that you're still here is because God, in his grace, has given you the resolve that you need. Being in a local church of any kind requires resolve. Because there are challenges. It's work, is it not? It's difficult. It's walking in messy things together. It's carrying out these great plans that God has given to us. It's hard. How much harder is it in a little church like ours? How much harder is it when you come and put the first shovel in the ground and start digging? It's hard. You're here because God's grace has given you resolve. There are many, many reasons. This is going to sound weird. There are many, many reasons that you might not continue to come to Paramount Church. There are lots of things that are hard here. We're just a little guy. We're scrapping along. We're making our way. We have a long runway, a long marathon to run, and that's tiring. But when grace is at work in your heart, God gives you the resolve that you need to run the long-term race. And I am thankful for that in our church. As I pray for you and think about you during the week, I think about you individually, and I think about the ways that God is working in and through you. the ways that he has worked in and through you in the past, and I pray that he will continue to do that as we keep marching forward, thankful for God's resolve. What does this long-term resolve look like? Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and considerable numbers, as we saw, were brought to the Lord. They were added to the Lord. Well, let me show you again three pictures or qualities of this long-term gospel-centered resolve. What does it look like? If you want to see it in our church, if you want to be a part of it in our church, here are three things you need to know. Long-term resolve in the Christian life and in God's church is first and foremost gospel-driven. There is no Christian resolve apart from the gospel. Because by God's design, Christianity is not a bootstrap religion. It's not a life where you work hard to pull up your bootstraps, get tough, and gut it out yourself. You can't do it. I can't do it. But through the gospel, through the precious and magnificent promises that have been given to us in Christ, we are able to have the resolve that we need. You can't do it on your own. You have to be plugged into the gospel. Because the gospel is that announcement of good news that orients you to your hope. Is that something you could use this week? That's something I could use this week. Because if you're like me, and I'm like you, it means that all of us have this tendency to lose hope. We forget who God really is. Our eyes become clouded and foggy from His glory and His power, His sovereignty, His goodness, His wisdom. And we forget what He's like. We forget what He has said. And then we start to despair. We lose hope. Everything's falling apart. The sky is falling. Everything is collapsing in on me. Nothing is going right. God is not in control. He's left me. He's far away. What do you need? In those moments, what do you need? You need the gospel. Don't ever let that become stale. Don't ever let that wear out. You need to hear again what He has done for you, what He has promised to you, who He is, so that you can continue to trust Him. You see, the gospel orients you to your hope in Christ. That's why you have to hear it over and over and over again. That's number one. Number two, long-term gospel-centered resolve is joy-seeking. Barnabas is this kind of person. He is the person who is seeking for joy. He's seeking for joy in the lives of other people. That's why when he hears the grace of God, he rejoices about it. He's not afraid of it. He's not worried about it. He's not upset about it. He's rejoicing. He is filled with joy about what God is doing. And what does he do? He runs to fan the flame with anything that he can because he wants to see this joy increased. He wants to see this incredible movement of God continue to reach more and more people. He is joy-seeking. That's what we must be. If we're going to be a grace-filled church, we must be joy-seeking. Seeking our joy and our satisfaction in the God of the universe on the basis of what He has done for us in the gospel. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, one of these great documents of our faith, asks that first question at the very beginning: what is the chief end of man? What is your end? What is your purpose? What does God have you here for? To glorify Him and to what? Do you know this? Say it. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the part that we're so often missing, is it not? The glorify part is the part that comes very naturally. We understand that. I need to live my life for Him. I need to unload my life for Him and give my life away. I need to sacrifice and suffer for Him. But without the second piece, that doesn't seem very enjoyable. That's what you need. You need to become a joy seeker in your glorifying of God, to seek after the joy that only He can bring. Let me ask you the question this way. Do you enjoy God? Do you enjoy Him? Are you happy about Him? Do you smile before Him? This is something all of us will have to grow in. Because this world is so easily entangling. We get so entangled in the affairs of everyday life that we completely forget about glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. That should be at the top of your to-do list this week. Enjoy God. And then number three, grace instills long-term resolve by making us community identified. It goes back to that first point that we're making, that God is bringing people together, but it's a reminder of how He brings us together. He doesn't just bring us together as a club. We don't just come and hang out. We don't just get together for snacks and chit-chat. We are identifying ourselves as a community, or as the Bible calls it, a family, brothers and sisters. We identify uniquely as Christians. That's our community. That's our name. This is an amazing thing we find in this text here, is that in Antioch was the first place that these believers, or any believers, were called Christians. They're identified in this community here in Antioch first, then it continues on. But it wasn't at the start a noble thing to be called a Christian. In fact, they're called Christians most likely as a joke. The surrounding culture looks at this, doesn't see grace doing it, but they sees these people being gathered together. We know it's happening by grace. It sees these people with their long-term resolve, and you just can't shut them up, you can't stop them, you can't make them go away. All they ever talk about is Jesus. Jesus this, Jesus that, Jesus died for me, Jesus has these promises, Jesus is coming back. And so all the people around them start to make fun of them. Christians. These people following Jesus, they call Him the Christ, these Christians. What a joke. That's what happened here. Now, do you get a little better sense of why Barnabas says, stay true to the Lord. Stay true to Him. Obstacles abound. Mockery, it's right around the corner. This is what it looks like to have long-term resolve. If you want to have long-term resolve in your Christian life, you need to be pursuing these three things. You need to become gospel-centered and driven without losing the fire of that. It's easy to wear that out, isn't it? But to be gospel-driven, to be a joy seeker, and to identify yourself with a community of Christians, of believers. We are together. We're on the same team. We're in the same family. We are working together. Now, back up just for a minute. Let's ask the question again, just so that we keep the theme in check. How does God work long-term resolve in your life? Simple. By hearing with faith. This is the way of the Christian life, not just the way to be saved. It's the way to have resolve in your life. It's the way to be persistent. It's the way to fight the good fight. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Hear it, because this was a problem then, and it's a problem now. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who put a spell on you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Or by hearing with faith? What's the answer? By hearing with faith. No one is saved by works of the law. You can't do anything to impress God. You can't do anything to pay for your sin. It's too late. Only by hearing with faith. And then he goes on. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? It's another way of saying, are you now trying to find your Christian resolve in your works? In the things that you do? In the kind of person that you are? There's a better way. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or hearing with faith? That answer over and over again for us is hearing with faith. Do you want to be a Christian of long-term resolve? You must be a Christian who is committed every day to hearing with faith, not letting one day or one moment pass you by. Without the gospel being on your heart, in your mind, covering your ears, and filtering everything else, you will be a person who hears with faith. So that's two of them, two of our evidences of a grace-fueled church. Here is the third. The third should make sense to us. They're falling right in line. God's grace is gathering us together. God's grace is instilling long-term resolve. Just as Barnabas says, remain true to the Lord. Watch out. Because this world is a world of hardship. And that's third. Grace cultivates perseverance in hardship. As soon as Barnabas shows up on the scene, he starts encouraging people. He starts imploring them, stay true to the Lord. Keep seeking your joy in Christ. Keep looking to him. Keep hearing this good news that has saved you. It will continue to sustain you. He's going on and on and on. But then he sees there's an opportunity here. There's an opportunity to team up. So what does he do? He goes and he gets Paul, Saul. Now this is interesting. Since Acts 9 or so and this moment, likely 10 years have passed. Paul has been converted, and then he went back to Cilicia after his conversion. Some theologians suggest that this was when he first began to face persecution as he was preaching the gospel different places. This perhaps is where his family may have disowned him, and he suffered great loss. And then in comes Barnabas. He calls for Saul. And he calls them up like two seasoned gold miners. Barnabas sees what's going on and he wants help. And so he gathers together Saul with him. And then they begin to work. I want you to see this though last and make sure that we remember it and keep it in our hearts this week and in the coming weeks. Is that grace is the key to perseverance in hardship. Verse 27. Now this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them was named Agabus. And Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. Now, what exactly is going on here? Most likely what's happening is the Holy Spirit is illuminating Agabus' mind to look to the Old Testament to see prophecies about a coming famine. That there's going to be a shortage of food and there's going to be great hardship. This, too, is another act of God's grace. You say, well, how in the world is that an act of God's grace? If God can do anything that he wants to, why would he not just stop the famine? Why wouldn't he snap his fingers and all of the trees are going to sprout fruit? All of the cattle are going to instantly grow up meaty and delicious. Why would he not do that? It is an act of grace. And the act of grace is that he tells them about this because he has other plans than just stopping their hardship. There is a greater act of grace coming, and this is the greater act of grace, perseverance. God has a plan to make his people, people who persevere, even in hardship. I want you to know, you better find a way to answer this question. Why am I facing hardship? What is God up to? If you're not able to answer that question, you're going to flounder in the Christian life. You're going to sink down into despair. But we have good reasons to believe that God is at work even in the midst of our hardship. We will all face, just as these people here are prophesied to face soon, divinely ordained trouble. Now, if you listen to the prosperity gospel preachers of this world, this will make absolutely no sense. Because this goes against every grain in that message. It goes against every grain in the natural fallen heart. But what we know from Scripture, what we have eyes to see because of the gospel, is that his works of persevering grace are so great that any hardship and any suffering pales in comparison. But why is that so hard for us? You can hear that 1,000 times, and as soon as hardship comes, you'll be tempted to despair. Why is that? You'll be tempted to leave the Lord. Why is that? There's still something about us. There's something about our remaining sin that makes us suffering averse. We still just don't get it. We still believe that if I trust God, if I walk with him, everything is going to be roses, an endless string of green lights for me. And that is not God's plan. He has a better plan. And his plan is the plan of perseverance. His plan is the plan by which he fuels your perseverance by grace. And he can make us people who are not ashamed to face hardship. That's what we should be praying for, because that's what we need. We need our hearts to be changed. Most people today, perhaps most of us, believe, even if it's down in the deep recesses of our heart, I should never be sad. If I'm sad, I should try to eliminate that right away. Have you ever thought about what a gift sadness is? Have you ever looked at how many people in God's Word were sad and God met them in their sadness? Don't wish that away. Don't cast that away. Seek God who comforts in sadness. We believe, I shouldn't have any trouble. I shouldn't have any problems in my life. I shouldn't be poor in any way. Every golfer has a story about his or her ball mark. You know what that is? Usually it's a coin that's placed down on the green to mark where the ball is so they can pick it up and clean the ball and then putt out the hole. Phil Mickelson has a especially interesting ball mark. It's a silver dollar. Phil Mickelson is one of the top 25 golfers in the world. It's a silver dollar that he got from his grandfather. And his grandfather at Pebble Beach in California, one of the most famous golf courses in the world, he grew up there. In fact, when in 1919 it began, he was around. But he was poor, and he was caddying at Pebble Beach. And one of the golfers that he caddied for gave him, as a thank you, a silver dollar. And he took that silver dollar and he put it in his pocket, and this is what he would do. Every day he would take out that silver dollar, and he would look at it, and he would rub it in his fingers so that he didn't have to feel poor. That is what every human heart longs to do. Find something that will eliminate any sense of poverty or struggle or trouble or sadness. But that is not God's way. That is not the way of joy. That is not the way of hope. That is a small picture of our big problem. Rather than being averse to hardship, we can in Christ be people who welcome it, because we know the God who is with us in the midst of it. As we come to a close, I want to remind you of that great truth, a motto of sorts, that has come to us from another pastor who's retired now, named John Piper. And this was his life motto. It's been helpful to me. I think it's helpful to you if you don't know it. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. Let me say that one more time. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. When? In the midst of hardship. This is what it looks like to be a grace-fueled church. This is what it looks like to be a grace-fueled Christian, to be people who persevere. But finally, we're going to ask that question one more time. We've got to get this. How do you become a persevering Christian in hardship? Hearing with faith. This ought to be the great task of your life. It should be your single-minded objective today and tomorrow and the next day, is to hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus, with faith every moment. of every day, of every week. I hope that you will take that away, if nothing else, from the time that we've just spent together in God's Word, that you will take that away and you will put that into your life. I need to hear the gospel with faith again when you wake up in the morning, after you eat breakfast, before you do your work, while you do your work, after you do your work, before you eat lunch, while you eat lunch, you get the point. Hearing with faith over and over and over again. Let's be a church like that. Let's be a church that's hearing with faith all the time so that we may be one that shows off the evidences of God's grace in our lives. If you're here today and you need to come to Christ, don't wait. You are not promised tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear the gospel as you have today, that Jesus has lived, died, and risen again for sinners like you, you should come to Him now while you can. There will be people down here at the back who would love to talk with you more, pray with you, and to help you know how you can come to Christ and follow Him. For those who are here who follow Him, hear with faith. Make that your MO, your bread and butter this week, that you are going to hear the gospel with faith at every turn, with joy and with hope, even in the midst of hardship. We know we're going to face it, but God is up to the task. He's given us what we need. Please stand with me. I'm going to pray for us before we sing again. Father in heaven, we give you thanks yet again this morning for the truth of your word. Your word is our bread. It feeds us. It strengthens us. We pray that you would do that today through these verses that we have read and considered together. We pray that you would make our church a gospel grace-fueled church, one that hears with faith at every turn, one that is gathered together around Christ and around His good news, that we would be the kind of church that instills hope in one another and long-term resolve. Help us to be resolved in this race that you have given to us. And we pray, finally, that you would help us to be perseverant in hardship. And no matter what we face, help us to be those who are ready for hardship, welcoming hardship even, because we know the God who is in it with us, and that we would hear with faith the good news every moment of every day. We pray even now as we sing these songs that that would be evident to us on our hearts and in our minds. Help us to sing to you now with joy and with hope because of Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen.